And when I talked about doing some time travel, that's kind of what we've done a little bit with our Sundays because of having missed that one Sunday service. And so to try to kind of catch up, so to speak, with the story, today we're looking at the Epiphany lectionary readings, and they offer us a tale of two kings, the Holy Child Jesus and the godless Herod. So definitely a study in contrasts. Hemmed in by Herod's menace and flanked by holy dreams from God, this passage is also a tale of two cities, Bethlehem, city of David, which was introduced to us in chapter 2 as the birthplace of Jesus, whom we already know to be the Christ, child of the Holy Spirit, Savior, Emmanuel, and then Jerusalem, also a holy city of prophecy. We hear that in Isaiah as well as in the book of Revelation. But now the royal city of Herod, the place where Jesus will ultimately die. But first, behold, magi. Behold or look, which are words that are not present in all translations of these scripture readings. They signal something important. When you hear those words, behold or look, and in this case it was a star, and angels, a holy birth, and here, surprising, visitors from the east. Some combination of astrologers, philosophers, magicians, religious advisors, courtiers, intellects of prestige and wealth, but not necessarily kings, and not necessarily just three. They are not named, they are not numbered in our gospel lesson, but there are three gifts, and so the tradition has grown up around those three gifts. Now, others assign them names, and maybe even ages. What we can be sure of is that they are Gentiles and not from these parts, that the light of glory has shone beyond Jesus' own country to draw the world to his saving grace, as the other lectionary texts for the day also suggest. These surprising Gentile visitors will move the passage from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and then will follow a dream in order to save the Christ child. But not before they strike fear in the heart of Herod. The Magi give the Holy Child another title, King of the Jews, another nod toward what is to come in Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets, but which Jesus still regards with mothering love. The title will not appear again until after the Passion narrative, as the charge against Jesus that will be written above his head on the cross. The Magi have seen the star, and even more alarming to Herod, have come to pay him homage. Now, this verb refers to a physical display of reverence for royalty or a god. In Matthew, this is directed almost always to Jesus by those who need him, follow him, and recognize him as the risen Lord. The devil will request this homage in vain from Jesus in the wilderness, in return for all the kingdoms of the world. When Herod hears about a baby king, already attracting the reverence of foreign elites with cosmic signs, he is frightened. Indeed, all Jerusalem is frightened with the prospect of a competing king to trouble ruthless Herod. A troubled Herod is a dangerous Herod. By contrast, Jesus, troubled when he sees Mary of Bethany weeping, raises her brother Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, troubled when he realizes he will soon die, embraces the hour for the glory of God. Jesus, troubled that one of his own is about to betray him, comforts his friends and promises them infinite joy to come and the presence of the Spirit to guide them. That is where a troubled spirit leads Jesus. A troubled Herod is moved to cunning and violence. Herod calls in all the chief priests, who are his own appointed religious elites, and all the scribes, who will be complicit in Jesus' suffering and death, and whom, along with the Pharisees, Jesus condemns at length in a critique of their hypocrisy and corruption. With a combination of the verses from Micah 5, chapter 2, and 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, they point Herod to Bethlehem, and he directs the Magi to go and then come back with news, which clearly does not bode well. The Magi have followed the logic of the kingdoms of the world to the place where they expect a royal birth, Jerusalem. But as soon as they turn toward the city of David, behold, that star that they have seen in their distant homeland leads them to the Holy Child and his mother. But in a house, as there is no star in the Gospel of Luke. The overwhelming joy of the Magi, which contrasts starkly with the terror of Herod and his subjects, suggests that they feel themselves in the presence of not only a king, but of a savior. They have toted their treasures to a royal palace, but the cosmic sign has led them instead to the kingdom of heaven, where treasures are best placed. As the visitors have captured the imagination of theologians, poets, musicians, and artists for centuries, so have their gifts, which have been interpreted symbolically, theologically, artistically, richly in ways the text does not offer or support, but which its openness and evocativeness has invited. What we can say without doubt is that frankincense and myrrh are very costly. They're imported items, which, like gold, are suitable for even the wealthiest giver and noblest recipient. The Magi are, most of all, models of faithfully following signs to the holy and laying their treasures there, then heeding the God of holy dreams, even if it means disobeying a king and taking the long way home. Herod is left infuriated. His response in the second half of the story is cruel. Children are murdered. The Christ and his parents flee by night to become political refugees in Egypt. Even then, the family of Herod is not finished. For his son's presence ruling over Judea will lead the Holy Family to Nazareth. And later on, another violent son will murder John the Baptist to please a dancing girl. Then later, another ruthless ruler, ignoring a warning in his wife's dream, will kill Jesus at the behest of other religious professionals. But none of them achieve their ultimate aim, because although the Herods of this world think every story is theirs, they are never the real king, and the kingdom of the one guiding the Holy Family and the faithful Magi transcend all the kingdoms of the earth, and they do not follow their rules. When the state kills and then lies about it, why, it asks the public to participate in unreality. The demand is itself a form of violence. Lament becomes a refuge for the sane. In the Hebrew scriptures, lament appears most fiercely when truth is under assault. The psalmist cries out not only against suffering, but against falsehood. Prophets rage when injustice is paired with deception. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah says this not as poetry, but as diagnosis. The Jewish theologian Abraham Joshua Heschel once wrote these words, "Indifference to evil is more insidious than evil itself. Lament is the refusal of indifference. It is what happens when conscience stays awake, even as institutions fall asleep. It is what keeps us human when lies attempt to numb us." Faith traditions do not rush lament toward closure. They let it linger. They allow grief to speak in full sentences, not sound bites. They understand that before repair comes truth-telling, and before truth-telling comes the guttural cry, "How long, O Lord?" We are allowed to cry. We are allowed to range. We are allowed to say this is wrong without qualification. And we are allowed to keep believing in the long, unfinished work of goodness and justice. Not because we are certain of outcomes, but because surrendering to lies would cost us our souls. The gospel will end with life. And behold, God with us always. And still the story continues with people worshiping and protecting the vulnerable Christ, present still in the stranger, the prisoner, the hungry, and following holy dreams of God a long way in wisdom and love. May we also follow those dreams. Thanks be to God. Amen.